A group of men were at the gym when a cell phone rang. One of the men answered. "Yes," he answered. "Hon, is that you? I can hardly hear you." "Hello. Are you at the gym?" "Yes. I'm in front of the fur shop. They have this beautiful mink coat. Can I buy it?" "How much is it?" "About $5,000. "Okay, but buy a matching purse that goes with it too, my love." "Well, it also turns out that I stopped by the car dealership today and saw there's a brand new BMW for sale. It's the last one." "How much is the sale?" "Only $60,000. "Fine, buy it. But you have to get it with all the accessories. And if it costs a little more, I won't get mad." The woman, realizing that all of her requests were being approved, decided to take a risk. "Honey, remember that I told you that my mother wants to come live with us? Is it okay if I invite her over for a month just to try it out? And after a month, we can talk about it again." "Okay, fine. But don't ask me anything else, okay?" "Yes, yes, I love you so much. I love you too. Bye." As he hung up the phone, he looked at the group and he asked, "Does anyone know whose cell phone this is?" If you're like me, generosity and giving are subjects often easier to say yes to in the abstract, or when we're encouraging someone else to do it. But to stick my hand in my own back pocket can create extraordinary hurdles. Money presents itself powerfully before us. It seems to me that we are this way because when we give, we're releasing control. Money likes to have its control over us. And have you ever given someone a gift and they don't quite use it the way that you had hoped they would? You give them this book that was just a favorite of yours by one of your favorite authors, and you find out that they were so thrilled about that book because it was just the perfect size to slip under the table leg and keep that table stable. We release control, don't we? And once it's in their hands, they've got the control to use it. Giving releases control and it breaks the power of money. Proverbs chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 24. "There is one who scatters yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it also leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." All too often, we'll jump to this idea in 2 Corinthians, "as he purposes in his heart." And we'll use that, I think, as a justification for our miserliness. "Well, I just didn't purpose that in my heart, and God doesn't want to be me to be an uncheerful giver, so if I can't be a cheerful giver about it, then I just won't give." And we're hoping against hope that we can retain control in our lives. This has led to a nation that does not prioritize giving. The average Christian in America, and I'm using Christian extremely liberally there, but the average Christian home in America gives 2.5% of their annual income to charities of any sort. That is less than we were giving during the Great Depression. That generation gave 3.3% on average during a depression, and we are not in a depression. Isn't it interesting, Christ's words in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 24. "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That rings true. As the nation grows rich, the grip on our money has grown tighter. Perhaps Jesus would tell us the same thing that he told that young rich ruler. One thing you lack. You've got too tight a grip on your money. We've mentioned in both of our sessions before, and I want to go back to it, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. This time we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 in Ecclesiastes 11. This passage is a little bit perplexing to me. Verse 1 is, when I read it, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And the first time I read through that, I thought, I don't know that I want bread that's days old coming back to me after it's been sitting in water. That just doesn't, there's nothing attractive about that. So obviously the passage isn't intended to be taken literally. The bread doesn't come back soggy. Instead, it fed the fish. The bird came and ate the fish, and you cooked the bird. You shared, and the gift came back to you. You gave to 8, give a poor serving to 7, and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. And when the evil day came, that giving was returned to you. By telling it this way, he's expressing the heart of the matter. Give, and then give some more. Give a serving to 7, and then go ahead and do it one more. Do it 7 times, and then try it again. Don't be lacking in your giving. Paul speaks more plainly on this subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He's encouraging the brethren at Corinth to not shirk on what they've already promised that they would give. And he uses several examples here, but I want to start in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 9. Now may he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You receive from God, you're blessed. So you give. Now someone else is blessed. Then they pray to God on your behalf, and you're blessed again. In the end, you receive more than you put in. This is what Christ meant when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is what is considered the triple blessing. This is the triple blessing. We give, they pray, and we receive. God started the whole process, and it glorifies him when we are triply blessed. Paul concludes by describing this as indescribable. When we consider our capacity to give and the blessings received in return, that's the attitude to take. We're gifted the opportunity to give. As we freely received, freely give. We have a God whose goodness not only cannot easily be described, and he shared with us from what is so good about him that we might manage well and share with others. God speaks highly of the one who's willing to give. In Proverbs 19, verse 17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Have you ever thought about giving as a loan to the Lord's account? That's an odd way of thinking about it, but that's what the writer here tells us. If you have pity on the poor, you're lending to the Lord. The idea seems to be that our gracing someone else allows God to grace them by compensating us on their account. He takes consideration of that and will welcome us with pleasure because of our righteousness. Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. If you want to honor God and not be a reproach to the Lord, then have mercy toward the poor. It makes a statement when it's done to glorify God that we believe in his goodness enough that we're willing to give it away. It shows that we appreciate him and we want others to understand that love that we've experienced. When you hand someone a free meal or you pay for another person's fuel, you have the opportunity to tell them, I care about you because God cares about you. And he's a marvelous Lord whom I desire to serve. And so now I've got this opportunity. As I've received, so I will give. Many of you probably knew Nelson Owens down at Excelsior Springs. He was a joyful fellow and always enjoyed a good laugh. He once told me that before I got married, and I've since learned that he told this advice to several young men. He was in the horse business for a while. And he told me, before you get married, check her teeth. We don't know what kind of teeth the virtuous woman had in Proverbs 31, but we do know what sort of hand she had. Proverbs 31, verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. So if you're in that stage of life before you get married, check her hand. Don't check her teeth. Her hand was generous. God tells us when you go evaluating a woman, check her hand. Do they try to keep it all for themselves, or do they have pity on the poor? Do they extend their hand to the needy? In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14, we have what is commonly known as the parable of the talents. That man with one talent didn't use his talent. He was miserly about it. God expected more, and he was dishonored by the man's mismanagement. Wealth is not to be kept to self. It is the man who never shares who will never fully feel the joy God has in mind for him through the blessings that he gave. And the examples are limitless in scriptures to prove the point. Paul's one thing that he agreed to eagerly to do with the rest of the apostles, assist the poor, Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Joseph received his nickname Barnabas through his generous spirit, Acts 4, 36 and 37. Giving was at the heart of Rebekah's marriage to Isaac. Genesis 24, 17 through 19, she sees a man on a journey and she gives and gives again. It played a central theme in Ruth's uniting with Boaz, Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And it exhorts us through incredible display as Jesus is on the cross asking his Father to forgive the masses for their ignorance. What a gift. In his book, Never Enough, Ron Blue shares the following story. I recently heard a story of a woman named Catherine who had saved $5,000 for a car. A woman of great faith, she worked an hourly job at a bakery and saw it as her calling to pray for her customers every day. Through her church, she became aware of a widow in need and was compelled to give this widow her entire $5,000 car fund. After sharing this with Deb, one of her regular customers, Deb and her husband decided to buy Catherine a car. They teamed up with a friend at a local car dealer and bought a new car for Catherine. Needless to say, she was blessed and blown away. In telling her story, Catherine said, "We don't give in order to receive. We give because it's the nature of Jesus Christ. He gave us his life. So we have the DNA of Jesus Christ, the DNA of giving. That's exactly what the scriptures teach. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And that's what's flowing through your veins. If God's goodness and gift and plan were not enough to motivate you, 1 Corinthians 16 tells us in the first two verses that if you want to be obedient to God, you better give. Generous living isn't just an ideal. It is a necessity predicated on the commandment of God. God demands of us. It is how we prove our love to him. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Giving is how we prove, and this love through giving is how we prove our faith in God. James chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And one of you will say to them, depart in peace. Starting in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it is, does not have works, is dead. You want to have faith in God, you better be a giving spirit. Now, I suspect that nothing that we've said on giving is too controversial. God expects it of us. There is no anti-giving faction out there beating the more money drum. However, our actions often belie our sensibilities. We know we should give, but we don't. We see the value in giving, but we don't make it a larger part of our life. Like most things, giving is best done when it's habitual. I don't mean that we're autopiloting it so that we avoid thinking about it. Instead, I mean that we're making it part of our daily routines. We hear a need and our hand is immediately reaching out to help before we even realize what's going on. We've conditioned ourselves to be that way. Giving is then part of our DNA. We allow the Spirit the opportunity to fully work inside us. In our section on spending, we mentioned briefly that giving is the first decision made when we consider our budget. It is the rare triple blessing in order to get the rare first billing when deducting expenses from our income. The first thing we think about is, how much am I going to give? How much? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse or 16, verse 2 tells us it ought to be done as we have prospered. But other than that, we have no insights from God as in the New Testament regarding a specific amount. And I think with good reason. The giver is to be commended not for having followed a law, but for having put his heart and investment in the Lord. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we consider giving, a lot of times we'll think about it in Old Testament terms, and we'll even use that idea of the tithe. I see nothing wrong with that per se. And if it's in your heart to do that at 10%, then do it. It does seem, though, that we've misunderstood the Old Testament when we think that that is what God required of the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 35 and 36, we see a really good example of this. 35, 4 through 9, Moses is instructed, and he then tells the children of Israel to bring certain materials for the building of God's house. And that it was to be a free will offering from the heart. Dropping down to verses 21 through 29 of that same chapter, the children of Israel do exactly as Moses instructed. These two chapters here, for all the sad chapters in the Old Testament as they're getting into the promised land and then afterwards, these are really good chapters here because we see them following from the heart and giving. It's a beautiful passage. And they do exactly what they're supposed to do. So much so that in chapter 36, 2 through 7, Moses has to send a proclamation. We've got enough. You can stop giving because we don't need any more. When our hearts are right, the Lord's people will supply all that is needed and more. We were talking just recently about 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and the passage specifically references giving when the congregation meets together on the first day of the week. But God never intended that to be the sole giving place. Our hearts are constantly in a giving spirit. And it gets into the DNA and into our heart. They freely gave from their heart and they built up something beautiful. In Matthew chapter 15, 4 through 7, Jesus speaks to honoring your father and mother by planning for their needs. And that is on top of giving to the Lord. I find that interesting here. Now, they had a few other things that they were doing, but in Matthew 15, if you have your parents and they need your financial support, I think God is giving us the go-ahead that we prioritize them. They were given as a blessing to us, and now we honor God through the way that we treat them later. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Peter and John don't have silver and gold, do they, when they approach the beggar? But what they do have prospered him, whether it be to family, individuals within the congregation, beggars on the street, civic organizations, evangelistic efforts, charitable opportunities. As your heart compels you, as you prosper, be ready. There's an elder at one of the congregations in Indiana, and he is known for his handshake. I won't share his name because he's still living, but if you've ever received the John Doe handshake, there's a little bit of cash that's passed on to you. And he's constantly got his ear thinking about it, thinking about who might need it, whether, in my case, when I was in college and I got the John Doe handshake, that's the sort of example that I'm talking about. We invite generosity into our lives at all points in our lives. Whether we decide that that's 10%, or we decide that that's 5%, or we decide that that's 20%, it comes from the heart. A few final thoughts on giving as we close out our time together this weekend. Number one, challenge your hesitancy to give by giving a little more than you would like. While we purpose in our heart, we also have control over the issues of the heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you're asking questions such as how much is enough, then maybe you need to break the power of money over that question. Because that's the wrong question to ask. How much can I give is the right question. Consider the brethren at Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first five verses there. It says that they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves with abundance, even beyond their means, he said. They were eager to give, and they gave until it hurt, because they had set their heart on the proper target. Set your heart on the Lord, and then give a little more. If you are struggling, use the Ecclesiastes 11 and 2 method. Write down seven people, charities, congregations, events that you would like to contribute to. And then at the bottom of that, add one more, the eighth. And in the next 12 months, make a plan to give to those eight. And do that above and beyond any regular contribution that you're already giving to the congregation. Number three, consider Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, the first 13 verses, and for time's sake, we're not going to read that. But God tells us the parable of the story at the end here. We cannot serve God and money. So we better serve God, shouldn't we? Well, go to verse 9. And I say to you, make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. I think he's saying here that money isn't inherently evil. There's nothing evil about a dollar bill. The same dollar bill can purchase drugs on the street or a Bible. And so we use the wealth that we have for good. Be a good steward of the mammon God has granted you. God gave it to you not for hoarding, but for offering to others as a faithful servant of his. Verse 11 here is worthy of our consideration. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If God can't trust you with your billfold today, then can he trust you with true riches? But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9 and 6. Number 4, make your giving as quiet as possible. Giving certainly will be seen, and there is value in being seen. You are a city on a hill. You have a light in you from Christ, and you're to let others see your good works so that they can glorify God. Matthew 5:16. The point, though, is to let them know God, not you. Which is why in Matthew chapter 6, 1 and 2, he tells them to be quiet about it. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. As I understand it, the temple in Jesus' day had several different structures where people could put their money into the temple, and they called them trumpets, in part because they made a loud sound when the money went in. And the wealthy would throw their money into it to make the sound as loud as it could be, because they wanted the eyes to go, whoa, he really gave a lot. That was impressive. God had already rewarded them for their sense of pride. Make your giving quiet so that you can humbly praise your Lord. Number 5, make giving a cheerful experience. 2 Corinthians 9 and 7. We talked about God loves a cheerful giver. The point isn't here to excuse a lack of giving. I just can't give cheerfully, so I don't give. Well, that's the wrong way to take that passage. The point here is learn to be cheerful. If Paul can learn to be content, you can learn to be cheerful in your giving. We must learn to appreciate our excess and cheerfully give it away. In Luke chapter 12,16 through 21, he tells that parable of the rich man that we talked about this morning. How sad it will be if we come to the end of our life and we're happily condemned because we didn't challenge ourselves to change what made us happy. Number 6, don't forget that your wallet was baptized too. In Texas, around 200 years ago, General Sam Houston, who had become president of Texas, that was before it got statehood and became part of our country, he was president. He was led to the gospel through the hands of a man named George W. Baines. George W. Baines was the great-grandfather of Lyndon Johnson. Houston wasn't known for his morals early in his life, and so this was quite a turn of events. And after he was baptized, he offered to pay the salary of the local minister that was there. He was just going to give it out of his pocket. And someone asked him, why are you doing that? And he said, my pocketbook was baptized too. I really like that phrase. My pocketbook was baptized too. Your money is your tool to be used in service to your Lord. As you have been given grace, go out and share that grace with others. In his well-written book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes the following remark. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If no one of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise it or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. As we close our thoughts, let's remind ourselves once more that materialism does not satisfy. We're not going to gain any fulfillment by amassing great wealth for ourselves. As Mr. Lewis put it, earthly pleasures that we receive from money only suggest what's to come. I think this is exactly what Paul is alluding to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he tells us in verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." There's many good things about the bodies that we have, and many good pleasures and joys to experience here on this earth. And yet there's something more that we're groaning for. So it's not that we want to end our lives and take ourselves out of here, but rather we want to be further clothed. There's something more to it, as if we're incomplete. Paul continues on in verse 9 then, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." When Jesus thought about wealth, he thought of it in terms of benefit, how he might benefit us. And so he gave up his wealth for our sake. Foxes had holes, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. There's a song and the lyrics go, "No palace, no jewels, no kingdom to rule, no crown of majesty, no throne and no robe, no silver, no gold, no courts of royalty. Yet the King of Kings left heaven above to become a lowly man. He left all heaven's glory to fulfill his Father's plan." God calls us to be stewards of his gifts so that we can enjoy true riches in the age to come. Whether we're spending our money, saving our money, or giving our money, God expects that we do it with a heart that's fully seeking him. Fix your eyes and heart on God, and you will be well on your way to having your finances perfectly aligned. No one can serve two masters, so serve the Lord and free yourselves from the entanglement that the love of money can bring. It has a power over us. So let's break that power. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to entrust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of that glory and grace. There is eternal life waiting for us. Let's not waste it worrying about whether we've got enough. Let's not focus our life on money. Steward it well. Store up for a brighter day or that day that may be difficult to come. And then be ready with a treasure full in the heavenly places, so that when our only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, appears face to face, we can be there. I can't wait to be there, and I want you all to be there with me. If we can help you get there, let us know how as we stand and sing.